Thank you, Matt. We want to turn our attention now to our study in Scripture, so I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to finish chapter 8. Next Wednesday evening, we have a special treat. Brother Matthew is going to be preaching, and you haven't noticed him. He's the fellow with the army fatigues on, so he actually shared a message one Saturday morning at the men's breakfast and did such an astounding job with the text. I believe it was Psalm 51, wasn't it? I still remember it, so that tells me it had an impression on me. So sometimes I can't even remember what I preached 2 weeks ago. So, you know, it's really good to have men that God is raising up for ministry, and Matthew desires to go into ministry, and he's already started his schooling at Covenant Theological Seminary, and it's a pleasure to know that we are now connected with that school, and it's a wonderful thing to even think of that in the future God can use this in a number of ways, for men and even women can attend classes and get education in the Scripture if they desire to do so. And because we're going to be supporting that seminary, we're actually going to be able to give the tuition-free approach to that school, and it's really just a blessing to be able to have that. So, but pray for Matthew for next Wednesday night, and make sure you come. It'll be a good time together as we again study the Word of God together next Wednesday. But tonight we're going to go back to Romans 8, and we're looking at Romans 8 verse 35 through 31 through the end of the chapter. We're discussing the topic of our great security, and tonight we're going to be zeroing in on verse 35 through 39 in addressing the amazing love of Christ. So here we have it in Romans chapter 8. I'll read verse 31 and following. The Word of God says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, also even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We've had the privilege in the last months to follow Paul's exposition of the doctrine of salvation from chapter 1 of Romans to chapter 8. And we've seen some of the grossest forms of depravity in chapter 1 of Romans, where man leaves God and abandons what he knows to be true about God and then worships himself and idols of his own imagination. We've seen Paul's dismantle the self-righteousness of the Jew and declare that righteousness can only be given apart from the law, but not by the law. We've seen him declare and teach very clearly the doctrines of propitiation, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption, predestination, election, all expounded with precision and depth and clarity. And finally, we come to the pinnacle of these great truths, and he says these words, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And this is what Paul begins to move into when he begins to refute the possibility of any arguments that may be made against the security of the salvation that one has in Christ. He will proclaim with absolute certainty what he stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that "I am confident," he says, "of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul begins, of course, in the text we just read earlier with four questions. And the questions are in verse 31, who can be against us? Question 2, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Question 3, verse 34, who is he who condemns? Question 4, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Each one of these is answered with a resounding and absolute statement of affirming security of our salvation in God in Christ. The first question, who can be against us? He says, God is for us. And he gave us the most important person he could, his own son. And then in verse 33, the second question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He says, it is God who justifies. He's the judge. He's the high court. And there is no court above the court of heaven. And there's no one who can overturn the declaration of God that he's made that you are justified in Christ. The third question, verse 34, who is he who condemns? The one who judges is the one who has been granted judgment, and that's Christ. And he's the one, according to the text, who died for you. The one that is the judge is the one who gave his life for you so that he could appease the very justice of God, so that he could satisfy the demands of the law. So the judge is the one who actually satisfied the demands of the law. He's the one who not only does that, but he continues to pray for you, according to the text. He is interceding on our behalf that we would conquer sin and that we would persevere and that we would deal with temptation in our lives and that we would eventually end up in glory. And then verse 35 is the fourth question, which our attention is on this tonight. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, you read the text, I'm sure, and we've read it many times now in the last few months, and it's very obvious that the last few verses here deal with the love of God and the love of Christ. It is the binding agent that holds the contract, or if you want to call it the covenant between man and God. It is God's love that is the glue that keeps us secure in Christ. It says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not your love for Christ, but his love for you. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then verse 38, he says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if there's any subject that has been taught throughout the American culture, especially throughout the world, it would be the love of God. Probably of all the topics in the Bible, most are familiar with the love of God. However, with that said, the love of God is most often misunderstood and misrepresented today. Much of the evangelical churches place the emphasis on the value of the object loved. And what I mean by that is this. You see a nice car and you say, boy, I love that car. Or you find a nice house and you say, I love that house. Or you have a very nice wife and you say, I love that wife. And the point is that the value of the love comes from the object itself. It draws your attention. It draws your affection. It draws your desire. But that's not exactly what the Bible means when it says that God loves us. It's not that we are lovable or that we are irresistible and God just can't stand it anymore because you're just so good and he just wants to be around you. The emphasis today in the gospel and much of the evangelistic presentations is that there is intrinsic value in the sinner. The emphasis is placed on the value of the sinner and not the amazing nature of the love of God. The idea is that there is something in the sinner that draws out the love of God. That God looks at the sinner and says, I just can't help it. I must have a relationship with that person. The fact is, the Bible teaches something completely the opposite of that. That's not exactly the way it is. We are so filled today in our culture with our own self-esteem and our own self-worth that we have forgotten that God has a holy hatred towards sin, that he has a violent reaction toward us, So much so that if you are not redeemed and you do not end up justified in the sight of God through Christ, you will experience the torture of hell forever. So there is a violent reaction of God's holiness towards sin. And that is why whenever we read the Bible and we read texts like Romans 9, where it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, we should not be shocked at all when it says, Esau I have hated. What we should be shocked at is that Jacob I have loved. But it seems like today it's the opposite of that. Most people respond to, how is it that God could hate anyone? My question is, how is it that God could love anyone? I mean, after all, if you understand what the Bible says about sin and what he says about the sinner, we would be amazed, if we truly believe what the Bible says, that God would love anyone at all. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of these other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to the fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the land of the Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. And the point is, there was nothing in Israel that God looked at and said, you know, you guys are just the best of the peoples. So I'll set my love on you because of that. Let me take you back and look at a couple of texts to remind you of this from this perspective of what the biblical view of love is. Look at Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Back up a couple of chapters to Romans 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says here, talking about the love of God for us, he says, Romans 5, 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly. Not the godly, but the ungodly. Now notice verse 7. This is a verse we often read over rather rapidly, but it has a very important point dealing with the love of God toward the sinner. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, you might be willing to give your life for a righteous man, a good man, not an evil man, but a good man, a righteous man. You might be willing to die for someone like that. But then he goes on and says, and for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So he even steps it down a notch from righteous to good. So someone might be willing to give their life for a righteous man because they might say, you know, we love that guy. He's a really righteous person. He does so many good deeds for people. He has helped so many people. And he lives such a godly life. And then we might find someone who would be willing to die for a good person and say, that person is so helpful to their neighbor and they've done so much good. We want to die for them so that they will be able to live. We'll give our life for them. So the point is that the love and the devotion and the sacrifice is drawn from the goodness of the person or the righteousness of the person or the deeds of the person. But then the point is made, and this is what Paul's driving home. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still righteous and good, he died for us. Is that what it says? No. It says, but God demonstrates, puts on display his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still rebelling, while we were still hating, while we were still denying and blaspheming God, he loved us. There was nothing lovable about us at all. There was nothing intrinsically good in us. In fact, the Bible's very clear, as Romans 3 says, there's none good, no, not one. There are none righteous, no, not one. And it goes on and describes the horrific nature of the sinful character of men and women. So in verse 9 he says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. So these sinners that God set his love on were the ones that were deserving of the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, he goes up another notch. Now we no longer good, but we're sinners and we're also deserving of the wrath of God, but we are enemies of God. So God sets his love on us who are unlovable, hostile enemies of his. So you can see that the love is not something that is drawn out of God because we are good. Rather, it is given because God is good and God is love. Look at another text. Look at Ephesians 2. Turn over to Ephesians 2. We're familiar with these, so we know them well. But let's read them with this in mind tonight. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and following. Paul again writing says, "And you," Ephesians 2, 1, "and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And listen to what he describes us as before we were converted or saved. "We were walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air," which is the devil, "the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we were conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children deserving of wrath." Again, nothing pretty there at all. Nothing wonderful, nothing that would draw someone's affection at all. In fact, if anything, there would be repulse. You would turn away. You would be sickened by the evil character of the person who's driven by his own lust continually, driven by the devil himself. He is by nature children that are deserving of wrath. But then verse 4, what does it say? "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." And the emphasis again is on the love of God coming from God, not because of us, but because of him. The word "great" has the idea of remarkable or out of the ordinary in degree and magnitude and effect. In other words, this love is not an ordinary kind of love. We know the word agape. We're familiar with that word. It means sacrificial love. It means a love of the will, not necessarily emotion, although it can have emotion expressed. The point is that God loves us even when we are unlovable, even when we are hateful, even when we would have, there would be nothing that naturally would develop an affection by someone. Here's another one. Look at John 3. John 3, 16. In John 3, 16, we have these words that most of us can quote. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word translated "so" means in like manner or like this. The idea is that God in this manner so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world because the world was lovely, because the world had just a bunch of good people in it. Was it just a few people who needed to be rehabilitated? They had potential. They had some goodness in it, if you could just kind of dig down a little deeper and find it. Well, in fact, we all know what the scripture teaches us, that is not true. None of that was there at all. But still, God, in this manner, loved the world. Agape sacrificially loved the world. The world meaning both Jew and Gentile. He loved not only the religious, but the pagans. He loved them all. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the condemnation, that the light came into the world." The world of what? The world of God-hating men and women. "And the men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." But don't forget what it said in verse 16, that these same people who hate the light and don't come to the light, lest their evil deeds would be reproved or shown, this is the same world in verse 16. This is the same group of people that God set his love on. The love of God for the sinner, who is a rebel and an enemy, and one who hates God and hates all that God loves. The sinner is the enemy of righteousness and the lover of evil. Yet it is God who set his love on the sinner, not because the sinner was something to be loved or that they were lovable at all. Too often we have misrepresented the love of God and made it that we are drawing out the love of God because we are somewhat better than the other group of people, or we might not be as bad as the next person. The most righteous person that has ever lived on this planet by human standards is worthy of eternal hell. Do you realize that? And it's not because they're good people. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. But the love that God has for the sinner is a pure and just and righteous demonstration of sacrificial love, a willful love, a predetermined love for the sinner. You remember the term up in Romans 8, whenever we looked at foreknown for a number of weeks, we discussed that word foreknown. Really, that word has the idea of for love, that God set his affection, his love, his determined will to love you before the world began, knowing everything that you would be, everything that you would do, everything that you would say, knowing that by nature you were a child of wrath. God set his love on you, and he decided to save you. That's the idea of foreknowledge. This love is characterized all throughout Scripture. John 3:16, as we read, God in this manner loved the world sacrificially. Titus 3:4 says that the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared to men. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God is manifested toward us, that God has sent his only unique Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. John 13:1, whenever he gathered with the disciples that night, it says in the end of that text, in verse 1, that he loved them to the end. And that meant, teleos is the Greek word, it means completely, fully, with nothing lacking at all. He gave 100% of his love to these unworthy sinners. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. I love the way Paul says this. He calls us the beloved by God. The beloved by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may the Lord Jesus himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort our hearts. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Folks, I cannot tell you, and we cannot plumb the depths, as Sandy said earlier, even with song or scripture, we cannot plumb the depths of the eternal, everlasting love of God. It is absolutely amazing. And whenever you set the love of God beside the sinner and set the love of God beside the rebellious nature of the sinner, the love of God is that much more astounding. That he could love any of us. That he could love any of us at all. If you could just for a moment picture it in your own mind, if you could think of the worst possible person on this planet, whoever that might be in your mind, it might be a serial rapist who destroys lives of children or something like that, the worst possible thing, and the hatred that you would have, whether it was righteous indignation or even fueled by your own sin, and the lack of unwillingness to set your love on that person and your desire to stay away from that person, then whenever you think about the comparison between that and God, it is an infinite distance. The least of our sins would set us apart for God for all eternity and an infinite distance. Yet God bridged all of that by his love. He set his love. He determined to love you, even when we were not lovable. And it all goes back to the character of God. It has nothing to do with us. It's the character of God that demands this. That's why it says in the New Testament, one of the most familiar phrases about God's character is this: God is, you know it, love. We know that. That's what demands God. It moves God to love a sinner that is unworthy of that love. So as we come to the text, and this is really something that you almost don't even want to comment on because it's almost like a benediction of the praise of Paul's heart for what has been said earlier in Romans chapter 8. But we can't go through it quickly enough because we want to point out a few things. And there's three things I would conclude with tonight, and that is this: the love of Christ keeps us, the love of Christ enables us, and the love of Christ convinces us. And these are simple, so just follow with me. In verse 35, we begin with the love of Christ keeps us. And here it is. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the fourth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The word separate is the Greek word charis. It actually has the idea of separating by space or dividing apart. It can also have the idea of departing from someone or leaving someone or being taken away and departing. To give you a flavor of how that word is used, it's used over in Matthew 19:6 when Jesus says, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh, talking about marriage. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So a married couple that comes together in marriage are one flesh, the Bible says. Therefore, do not separate them. Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens. That's the same Greek word. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbeliever departs from a marriage where there is a believing partner, let him depart. In that context. It's also used in Hebrews 7:26 that talks about Christ being separate from sinners, distinguished by character. He is separate, apart from sinners. So whenever the Bible says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, it's talking about a complete and absolute separation. Is it even possible, he says, Paul does, that we could be separated not just from Christ, but separated from the love of Christ, the eternal love of Christ? The intentional, predetermined purpose of God to set his love on you, is it even remotely possible that you could be separated from that? That you could leave it, or he could leave you, or you could have space between each other as a result? No, of course not. He goes on and begins to answer the question by just articulating a number of things that perhaps some might think would drive them away from Christ. And many people have a problem with this because they'll think, you know what? Well, I was saved back in so-and-so, but I remember that I got, you know, into some difficult days and I walked away. But the Bible says no. If you're truly converted and you truly know Christ, you will not walk away. And the love of Christ binds your heart to him. Look at the words he gives here in the text. Shall tribulation separate us is the point. Shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ? The word tribulation is a word we're familiar with. It's the word phlipsis. It actually has the idea of pressure. One lexicon said it's like treading grapes and the pressure is so much that the grapes burst. That's the kind of pressure he's talking about. Strong pressure, intense pressure, oppressive pressure that affects both the mental, the emotional, the social, everything. And what he's saying is, if you were in that, is that possible to separate you from the love of God or the love of Christ? No. The next word, distress, is a word that has the idea of a narrow space. Now are you not only under pressure, but now you're confined to a narrow place that gives you difficulty. Another commentator said it could refer to hardship in general ways or specific ways. The word persecution we're very familiar with. I don't know if you know this, but the word persecution has the idea of being chased or pursued. It isn't just I'm going to beat you up kind of persecution. It is a pursuing of the person to cause all kind of trouble. One author said this regarding the definition of this word in the original language. He says it is a systemic hunting down of adherents to a particular religion to inflict pain and death upon them. Especially to destroy the religion by destroying the adherent or by forcing the adherent to renounce their beliefs. It's a long definition for one Greek word. But the point is that not even persecution can separate you from the love of Christ. You may falter. You may go very, very dark in your faith. You may have times whenever you wonder whether or not you're even real as far as your faith is concerned. But it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon Christ and his love for you. He loves you. He keeps you. He sustains you. We go through valleys many times of tribulation, pressure, distress, and even as he notes here in this text, famine. The word famine means hunger in the sense of starvation kind of famine. Not just the lessening of food, but the effect of the lessening of food. Nakedness does not refer to what we would think of like indecent exposure or something like that, but rather had to do in those days with a lack of clothing. You just didn't have enough money to buy what you needed. And what Paul is doing is this. He's bringing home the problems that so many people believe would separate them from the love of God. If they get into trouble with persecution, or maybe they falter or they fail, or they go through difficult times in their life. Will God walk away? Will Christ walk away? Will he leave you? No. The word peril is one that Paul likes to use. He uses it 9 times, and he's the only one that uses it in the New Testament. And it has the idea of any kind of trouble, danger on every corner in every way. And then the last one he points out is the sword, which refers to execution, the last and the final thing that anyone could experience as a believer. Can any of these separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. In fact, the next statement in verse 36 makes it abundantly clear. Look at it. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Why does he introduce that? Why that verse at this time? What he's saying is this. It's normal for you to go through tribulation. It's normal for you to have perilous times. It's normal for you to experience trouble in your life, whether it be persecution or distress. That's a normal thing in a Christian life. In fact, as the Bible says, you and I are ordained to that. That's what God has set on us. It's not something that would separate us from the love of Christ. It's what God has destined for us for persecution. Let me just remind you that that verse that is quoted in verse 36 comes from Psalm 44:22. It's a quote of the Septuagint version, but it is important if you think about it. When you go back and read Psalm 44, you find out that that psalm's referring to the distress of Israel, and that Israel is under intense stress because God has personally decreed that they go through this stress. Listen to what some of the psalm says. You don't have to turn to it, but you can just listen. In Psalm 44, verse 10 and following, it says this. This is Israel speaking to God. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and you are enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors and a scorn and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. Then verse 17, all of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, Israel says about God, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of the jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. Verse 22 says, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Then it goes on and says this, awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. And Paul's point by bringing that text up is that you and I should not expect that because we are loved of God that there's no trouble. In fact, because we are loved by God, we should expect trouble. Because we are identified by the love of God, we should expect trouble. You could say this, the love of Christ equals trouble for us. You remember what Jesus said, right? In John 15, he said to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 10:22 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So when Paul says this in verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long, you know what he's saying? This is just a daily activity for a believer. This is what we go through all the time. That's the point that he's making. One who is truly loved of Christ should expect the tribulation, the peril, the sword, the distress, the problems. Whenever you come to Christ, it comes with a price, doesn't it? It comes with a package of problems, a package of trouble, tribulation, distress, and peril. Also, the word in verse 36, it says, we are accounted as sheep. That's an aorist verb. Most commentators believe that it should have been present tense if we would have been writing it, but we're not the writers. The Holy Spirit is. And I believe what he has in mind with that is the same thing he said up earlier when it talks about that we have been foreknown and predestined and justified and glorified and called. All of those are aorist verbs, meaning that they're considered complete and done. Here in this text, the idea is that we are not just always accounted, continually accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but it has been determined that we would be. It is a historical reality in the mind of God that this is the way it is. It is done and will be expected of believers. We're living in one of those times right now that I believe is going to get a whole lot worse in the future. But for now, we have had some sense of peace. But most of the history of the world of the church has not had that. Most of the church throughout the world doesn't experience this. The kind of peace and prosperity and the lack of trouble from outside persecutions that others do. You remember what it said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial and mockings and scourgings and, yes, chains of imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world is not even worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These are the ones that are loved of Christ. These are the ones that are known and loved by God. Matthew 10:37 says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does he mean by that? You have to be willing to do what? To die. To experience the worst that comes with following Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. The point is, no matter what comes your way as a believer, it is a sign that you are loved of God. These will not remove you from the love of Christ. They are an absolute proof that you are loved of Christ. And that moves us to the second point. The love of Christ keeps us secure. The second point is the love of Christ enables us. Verse 37, yet in all these things, what things? The things that he just mentioned, all the things of tribulation and peril and sword and trouble and distress, nakedness and famine. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love the word that is translated here, more than conquerors. It's actually a compound word, huper nikao. The word nikao is the word we get Nike from. It means victor or conqueror. But then it adds the preposition in front of it, huper, which makes it much more intensified. And the idea is literally a hyper conqueror. We don't just conquer, we really conquer through that stuff. We're not just barely making it through it and hoping we make it through it, but we're coming through it with an overwhelming victory. And that's the point of it, that because you are a believer who is loved by God and secured by Christ, that you will conquer and you will hyper-conquer through those things. The point is, Paul is making that it's foreign to the text of Scripture that anyone who names the name of Christ would fall away through any of that. If anything, it affirms the fact that they are loved of God. We will persevere. We will go through it, yes, but we will persevere. We will not fully and finally fall away. We will persevere because we're loved of Christ and kept through that. In fact, one thing about that text that needs to be pointed out, in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice the word through. You see that? Through the means of Christ. This is not something you and I do on our own. This is not something we just kind of get the energy to do, or we just think it through. This is something that Christ enables us to do. We are enabled because of his love for us. As it states in the verse, it comes through him who loved us. this enabling work to be an overwhelming conqueror, to go through the trials and the temptations and the difficulties and the distress and never fall away because of the tremendous work of Christ in our heart. The next point that would be made is what I believe one author said that I think is important. So I'm just going to quote what he says. He says, Paul probably wrote this letter to Rome during the winter in Corinth. It is not likely that either Paul or the Roman believers realized how short a time that they would have when they would stand in need of the apostles' comforting words in this passage. It would not be many years before they would face fierce persecution from the pagan government and people who now tolerated them with indifference. It would not be long before the blood of those to whom the epistle was addressed would soak the sands of the Roman amphitheaters. Some would be mauled by wild beasts, while others were slain by ruthless gladiators, and others would be used as human torches to light Nero's garden parties. Consequently, the true and the false believers soon would be easily distinguished. Many congregations would be saying of the former members, "They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been with us and had remained with us, they would have been of us." But those whom the world looks upon as overwhelmed and conquered are in reality overwhelming conquerors. In God's scheme of things, this author says, the victors are the vanquished, and the vanquished are the victors. So the love of Christ keeps us, the love of Christ enables us, and here's the last point. The love of Christ convinces us. Look at verse 38. It says, "For I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced," Paul says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you know why that is? Because that relationship is not based upon you or your conduct. It's based upon the character of God and His love that came out of a sovereign decree that He would love you and He would love you forever. Paul uses the word, "I am persuaded." It means fully, totally convinced, fully sure of the truthfulness of something. Paul is convinced for a number of reasons, and I'll quickly go through these tonight before we close. He's convinced primarily because of the nature of salvation and the Savior. He's convinced because of justification. Look at verse 1 of Romans 8. Romans 8, 1. It says, "There is therefore now no," what? "Condemnation." He's convinced of our security, totally persuaded because of our no condemnation status. We are made righteous in the sight of God. He's convinced because of our sanctification. Look at Romans 8, 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." He's convinced for justification. He's convinced because of sanctification. He's convinced because of glorification. Look at Romans 8, 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." He is convinced because of the future glorification coming. Also, we could say it like this. He's convinced and persuaded because of sovereign intervention. Look at Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In other words, there's nothing that can come up, even what we don't know the Spirit of God is interceding on our behalf. There is sovereign intervention that persuades Paul. Another one is this, providential protection. Look at verse 28. Paul is persuaded and convinced because of providential protection. It says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." In other words, Paul's convinced of our security because God is working all things by His own power, His own providential power, working them all out for the purpose of good. And then the predestined purpose of God is another reason why Paul is convinced and sure. Look at Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And the one that he justified, he also glorified. This is not going to stop. Nothing can stop the plan of God. Then we could say that Paul is convinced of the surety of our salvation, the security of our salvation because of judicial affirmation. Look at Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's the judge. There's judicial affirmation that gives us security. And then the last one is the everlasting, eternal love of Christ. In Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul gives this last laundry list of things, which really there's no real need to comment on them because they're very clear. Death is the final enemy that's conquered by Christ. Life is where the trouble is, right? And then you have principalities. Angels is the good angels, probably. Principalities refers to the demonic world. Powers, plural, used in the word, can sometimes refer to powers that exist as far as governing powers. Things present that are right now happening now, things that are coming right around the corner is the point of the term. The height or the depth, which referred to the highest high, the lowest low. Nothing created at all will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is absolutely, utterly, completely impossible to be separated from the eternal love of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a story that illustrates really this power that is given to us here of the security of Christ and how God has conquered death and dealt with the difficulty that would come against us. Whenever he was preaching and pastoring, his wife died rather early when his children were small, quite small, and he was looking for a way to be able to help his children to understand the death of their mother. After they were leaving the funeral, a large truck passed by them, and the shadow of the truck passed over the car. He knew then that he had an illustration to help his children understand that death was not the final end. He asked the children, he said, would it be more difficult for the truck to hit us or the shadow of the truck to hit us? And the children, of course, said, well, Daddy, obviously we know what that answer is, the shadow. The shadow would not hurt us. The truck would, but the shadow wouldn't. And he said, that's exactly what happened to your mother. Death did not end her. She just got hit by the shadow. It reminded them of the tremendous verse that she went through the valley of the shadow of death. But the death is not the end. You are secure in Christ. Secure forever and ever and ever. And amen. George Matheson, who was born in Glasgow, Scotland in 1842. As a child, he lost his vision pretty early on. It progressively got worse and worse and worse. He was handicapped, but still very, very brilliant, and became a student and graduated from the University of Glasgow as a seminary student. He became a pastor of several churches in Scotland, including a large church in Edinburgh. He was respected and loved. He finally got engaged to a young woman, but after a little while, the young lady broke off the engagement and decided that she could not be content to be married to a blind man. Some believe that the painful disappointment that he went through caused him to write one of the hymns that most of us are familiar with. Here's the last stanza. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow, may richer, fuller be. What a beautiful reality, folks. I hope you understand the tremendous value of God's love for us. As unworthy as we are, as sinful as we have been and are, yet God loves us eternally. It will never end. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer.